Nations gathering to destroy Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives splitting in half, living water flowing from the temple, and a plague where flesh dissolves people while they're still standing. This may sound like something out of Revelation, but no, we've come to the last chapter of Zechariah, written 500 years before Christ, and it's painting the day of the Lord in vivid detail. And this prophecy ends not with destruction, but with the nations who are surviving, coming to Jerusalem perpetually to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. How do we go from cosmic warfare to international worship of God's people? Well, that's what we're unpacking today. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, August 29th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. If you'd like to learn more about our congregation, you could visit us online at stjohnlaverne.org, stjohnlaverne.org. We have all kinds of great things going on here, and I always mention everybody else, but every now and then I want to throw my own congregation a little bit of a plug there, so visit us online. But I do want to begin by reminding you that we are very grateful for the partnership of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation that we have with them in helping us bring you Thy Strong Word. Now, we are very appreciative that they support the show, but their greater work is the work they do for the kingdom through their distribution and publication and translation of treasures of Lutheran theology that they send and place into the hands of believers around the world in their own languages. And they do this free of charge. So you can explore their mission and how they can help you in your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.com. And finally, I know it feels like a really long front porch here as we make our way into the house, but I just want to let you know before we head in to discuss the new text with our guest that if you're, you know, whenever you're online, maybe you're checking out lhfmissions.org, maybe you're looking up something about the saint day today. Well, whenever you're online, if you have a question or comment or thought that's inspired by today's discussion, you can send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Now, I will make a point that because it's Friday, today's episode is pre-recorded, but I'll do my very best to send you a reply or forward your question to my guest, if that's what you'd like. And finally, without any further ado, and we've had a lot of ado, let's introduce the guest this morning. It's the Reverend Bruce von Hindenburg. He's the pastor at Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. Good morning, Pastor von Hindenburg. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's good to be back.
Yeah, excellent. I'm happy to have you on. Last time you were on, if I'm not mistaken, you were here for, I want to say, Genesis? It wasn't too long ago.
Oh, it was in May, and I'll be honest, I without looking it up, I couldn't tell you.
Exactly. It's like asking a chef what they made, months and months ago on a particular date. Yeah, we did cover, by the way, Genesis 26, so that was that was great. Right. Well, glad to have you back. Let's explore the end of Zechariah. To remind people where we began, I started with Haggai, I started with Ezra, and we unpacked Ezra chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then we took a break for Haggai, did a couple of chapters of Haggai, that's all there is to it, and now we are finding our way to the very end of Zechariah, which means on Monday, we're going to return to Ezra with chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. We're going to do a special free text First Friday on the Nicene Creed, and then back to Ezra with 9 and 10. So we are finishing up kind of this whole series around this same time. But as we turn our attention now to Zechariah, though, we're wrapping things up. And so I'm glad you're here to wrap things up with us. Zechariah has been a fascinating book. I think a lot of the quotations that we might think of from Scripture we've noticed come from Zechariah. A lot of the very very familiar messianic predictions, I suppose, or prophecies, connects with Joel and Daniel and others. Lots of memorable stuff in these chapters, and now we're wrapping it up.
Yes, it's. I looked at this when you first sent me the invitation to be on, and I thought, okay, well, chapter 14, that's the last chapter. So, you know, this is kind of like a situation for a cleanup batter who comes in and straightens out everything and you know, just kind of packs it into a nice, neat package. But that's not the way it works in Zechariah. Zechariah 14 has its own little complexities and its own little nuances that you have to pay very close attention to. I was amazed as I read through this and dug a little deeper and at all of the notations that I was able to make about this particular chapter.
You know, and isn't that true of all of Scripture? You know, it just doesn't always wrap up in this neat little systematic bow that especially people like me, I really appreciate. Probably everybody likes things to be organized, but the Bible is, I don't want to say a living document in the same way that it's open to continual reinterpretation by the community. That's what you'll hear some people say. But living in the fact that God continues to speak to our lives through it. And so it is amazing how when you interact with it, it's almost like a reference book. But while the references don't change, the way you might hear it or have it impact you is always different. And then when you deal with this ancient history, yeah, the authors seem to be a lot more concerned with giving us the biblical and spiritual message, sometimes even over and above tying up all the little historical details that we might be excited about.
What I found to be really interesting was because I've been listening to the previous guests and you as you've gone through the first books of Zechariah. And in fact, I should tell you that I utilized some of what you said, and I can't remember the other pastor's name, but you guys got into a discussion. And it wasn't so much the dissertation on what the text said, it was questions that pop up in the minds of your listeners. They pop up into my mind. And so I used this as a Bible class this past Sunday. And I had preached on the prophet Jeremiah, and we talked, there was a lot of law in the sermon. And so when we got done and we went into Bible class, we started talking about antinomianism. And that just brought up a whole raft of questions. And that's what I appreciate about you, Pastor Boo, is the fact that when we listen to you, you help us get to the questions that everybody has, not just pastors.
Well, I appreciate that. That's really encouraging. That WIFM factor, like what's in it for me, is really important to our people. I absolutely agree. And this has been fascinating as we've gone through it too, just how much it applies to us today. I mean, not only, of course, that it points forward to our Messiah, but, you know, even if nothing else, I think people take away from this that the struggles that we face as humans, as sinners, saints and sinners, these aren't new. We see them amongst God's people even throughout time. And while sometimes what they're facing seems very dramatic, because after all, they've rated inclusion in the Bible, the things that are going on in our lives are often just as dramatic to us. And thus, it's all the more important for us to see how God's people have dealt with these things. You know, I think in our previous text, that is, well, today's Friday, right? So we're wrapping it up today. So yesterday then, when we were in chapters 12 and 13, we see, it's pretty easy. We see that God is promising to pour out a spirit of his grace and supplication on Jerusalem. And then we have those very haunting words, they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And I think that's another one of those just remarkable lines that we see that points forward to Jesus. And then chapter 13, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus himself quotes these words in Matthew 26 when he was betrayed. So now we're at Zechariah's grand finale, and it's just a remarkable book. And this is where it's finishing up. Anything else you think that the people should know about anything that's gone on in Zechariah or even in the previous couple chapters before we head into the new text?
I'm just going to look back through my notes again real quick. And one of the first notes that I came is the word again. And I think you were talking about that in the, when you were talking about the visions in chapters 1-6 with Professor Lessing. And I believe it was he who said that again is a comfort word, because we hear it again and again and again. Then one of the things that I wrote down when we got to the third vision was Jerusalem was going to be a city with no walls. And it was a glimpse of the church that is to come. And this was the part that I used with my Sunday school class was, you know, we talked about the discipline of God. As it went on, I thought it was very interesting to talk about symbolism in the church. When you were talking about the golden lampstands and the two palm trees and where the oil came from and what they might have represented, was it church and state, was it law and gospel, et cetera, et cetera. But I think one of the things that I believe it was Pastor Herkamp said was that this plan for salvation was from the beginning of time. Oftentimes we try to break in and we look at scripture and we think, well, this is this and this is this, and we forget about that golden thread that runs all the way through, and that is the salvation that God has promised through his son, Jesus Christ. Love the part about the flying scroll and the woman in the basket. And just getting to the point where we are now, like I say, it's not like we're cleaning things up, because there's so much that happens in this particular chapter.
And it seems to me that at least chapters 9-13 have been focused on the coming of the Shepherd King. So we got the visions, then we have this Shepherd King, this Prophet King, these two offices that would never have been combined, and yet now it's about them being combined in the future in this messianic figure. And then, so 13 ends with that idea, you know, the temple's being rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Pretty much it's built and the people have returned from Babylon, but they're still struggling. The Persian Empire is still ruling. Those glory days of David and Solomon, I mean, they're almost literally ancient history to them at this point. And so then chapter 14, you expect, at least I would expect it to be then more about this establishment of the kingdom, okay, so what's this shepherd king, this prophet king going to do? And how are we going to be returned to the glory days of David and Solomon? But instead, it seems like 14 points forward to a different day of the Lord, not the one where he comes. We think of Christ first coming, but this is really about the final coming in glory, the kingdom that's going to come. They probably are looking at this temple being built saying, hey, the kingdom has come. But obviously, that's just a symbol of what we're talking about in Zechariah 4. The shift in, I guess, perspective or view or wherever the prophet has his binoculars pointed is pretty stark. He goes from this Messiah that's going to be fulfilled a couple times and then ultimately in Jesus to the end of time.
Yeah. I just wondered, Pastor Boo, maybe I can have a little prayer before we attack the rest of this, and it will help to put my mind in the right state.
Sure, sure. All right, well, sounds good. So, all right, well, I think we've gotten it pretty much caught up then. So before we move into our other text, let's go ahead and have that prayer. Go ahead, Pastor Vonnenberg.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, you have given us the gift of your prophets and apostles so that we might hear your word and come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are called and gathered to be enlightened and to have our faith renewed and strengthened. We live in a world of confusion with so many voices calling for us to believe this or believe that. Through your mercy and grace, allow us to hear the truth which you give and to cling to your promise of salvation won for us through the life, death, and resurrection of your only begotten Son. Today, may the words of our mouths and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, we think about, I think, the headlines today. There's wars going on. We think of Eastern Europe, Ukraine. We think of the Middle East tensions that have been around forever, the economic uncertainties, all the stuff that's now happening with AI and social division and just all kinds of things. You know, Luther says to believe in life in the midst of death, to believe in glory in the midst of sin, to believe in the peace and favor of God in the midst of persecution, this is something beyond every capability of reason. It is truly a miracle in our eyes. Luther is speaking to this idea that as we face all of these just horrible things in life, that the fact that you can then still appreciate the life that God has given you and then have joy in the life that God has called you to, he says that's just completely unreasonable. And I don't think it's just because Luther was a pessimist, although I really do think he was, but rather it's beyond our ability to really look past the bad to know that there is something greater. This is the call to us as Christians, as we are really, we're the ones in exile still. We're brought into the kingdom, but just like many of those who were kind of in between going from Babylon to Jerusalem, we're stuck in the middle a little bit. And so we need the same hope that is being given here to the folks during Zechariah's time.
Yeah, just beginning right there in verse 1 of chapter 14, where it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst." And here we have God revealing something that is going to take place in the future. As he says it, as it says in the study Bible, the headline actually comes before the event. And
right.
What we continue to see is that the Lord allows his people to experience these afflictions. Jeremiah, in his book, he said, you listen to these people that say, peace, peace, and there is no peace. But the Lord is also going to be the defender of his people. And when we get to verse 4, it says, on that day. And it wasn't referring to those, back to verses 1 through 3. But now it starts out, this is what is going to happen. And the Lord always lays things out for us. We don't always understand the how and the why, but he always lays it out for us with him being our protector, him being our salvation, if we trust in him.
Let's read into the record here some of these verses. And yeah, that on that day is something that the folks should keep their eye out or their ears out for, I should
yes.
say. Because it's going to happen, I think, 7 times. I think there's 8 separate sections about it. But let's start with verse 1, starting with, here we go, chapter 14. "Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." That's the first 3 verses, and we're going to read 3 more, or 2 more. "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the Valley of Mountains, for the Valley of Mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." All right, so the very next verse is on that day, it's going to continue that again and again. But we have a couple of on that days, plus perhaps a portent of what's to come. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." So that's the shift, I would say, between talking about the coming of the prophet king and this last day that he's talking about, this final day.
Yeah, and this is where I think the millennialists really run into, they either love this chapter or they hate this chapter. Because it's like opening up, okay, there's going to be this continual on this day, on that day. Or it's how do we fit all of this into this? is the aspect of returning every year. And we haven't gotten there yet, but we talk about the Feast of the Booths. And I think that's a very interesting aspect of that. This portion that you read about the Mount of Olives and where the he's got one foot on one and one foot on the other, and there's a shifting. And then we also hear about that earthquake. And I don't know, I'm going to ask you a question. This earthquake, I read about the earthquake at the time of Uzziah, king of Judah, and that apparently took place up in Hazor, which is way north, near Tyre and Sidon. Do you have any more information about the earthquake?
Not offhand, no, not at all. And I mean, that happens a lot too. Not only me not knowing something, that happens a whole lot. But, you know, things in the scriptures about which the hearers would have been, oh yeah, of course, that thing. But it's kind of been lost. But unfortunately, I don't know if which case it is because I didn't even look it up. But what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I did look it up and I just couldn't understand because it was nowhere near Jerusalem. So it was either a really huge earthquake that affected all of Israel and Judah. That's the only thing that I can come up with. It says then that they're going to flee. And then God is coming with his holy angels and he will initiate the changes that are going to be described in these following verses. No light or cold or frost. When the last day comes, everything is going to be different. Everything is going to be different. All of the things that we think are commonplace in our world today, those are all going to change. And I do believe that we're seeing some phenomenons now, that big, what do they call it? The dust storm that took place in Phoenix in Las Vegas yesterday. Tremendous dust storms. Last night we had yesterday afternoon, we had one of our first monsoons of the season where we had wind and lightning and thunder and torrential rains and knocked the power out. But all of these things are going to change at the coming of the Lord.
You know, when we think about natural disasters, which an earthquake is anyway, right, we think of, I guess people of faith will ask the questions, well, why did God send this? Or why did God allow this to happen, which is a little bit more theologically correct? Or they'll just acknowledge the fact that bad things are happening because of sin. There's all kinds of ways in which I think we cope with the reality that this side of Christ's return, bad things are going to happen. And these bad things, are they going to get worse as we make our way toward that day, the day we're actually talking about today? I tend to think so in general, although I do like to make a habit of pointing out a lot of what's the same about our earthly experience and our human experience throughout time. But no, things are probably getting a little worse. It just depends on where you are. But here's my point. The earthquake here, we don't know anything about it. And I did a quick, you know, just sort of search and looking through some of my commentaries, and I got a couple of extra things. Like, for instance, it was mentioned by Josephus. So that's a long time. Called it the earthquake of Uzziah. Amos mentions it a little bit. He says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, when he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so I love how we don't really know anything about it, so far as I know, yet they all know. They're all like, oh yeah, the earthquake. It'd been 200 years before Zechariah wrote this, right? since this earthquake, if my notes are correct. So I guess my point is, when all these bad things happen, as you're saying, people will tuck them away, and then they'll start using them as symbols of what judgment looks like. And is that not what he's doing here? He's basically saying, you guys remember the earthquake, even though they all couldn't possibly, but they know of it. And then he says, yeah, so that's what it's going to be like on the end of time, end of days. And so we do this too. We think about these horrific events that happen, and good theologians are careful not to ascribe to it any specific reason that God allowed it or sent it, but we acknowledge the fact that, just as Jesus said, well, okay, this just reminds us that We need to be right with Christ, so to speak. But I guess the gospel or way to say it is that Christ is coming one day to put this stuff to an end.
Yeah, and I can remember as a teacher, I used to have high school students, and I was teaching, and one day I started talking about 9/11. And I said, well, you all remember 9/11 when the towers came down. And I looked out at the faces in my classroom, and there it was like a blank stare. None of them had been born on 9/11. So it wasn't something that was important to them. It was important to me. It was important to the world at the time. But for them, it wasn't a part of their reality. And I think each time that we have this, you know, we hear about this thing happened and this thing happened and we're closer to the end. Well, yeah, we are closer to the end now than we were yesterday. But all of these bad things that we hear about now have happened before. And so when we start to try to make a definitive, well, this is, that's why I love what it says. And I can't remember where you left off in your reading, but I love the line in verse 9 where it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in the study Bible, it says, all earthly governments will cease, which my reaction is, yay.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're gonna pick up with that reaction, yay, read our way through 9, 10, 11, get caught up. But although that's going to have to take place after these messages. Hey, folks at home, don't go anywhere. Pastor Von Hindenburg and I will keep on going, wrapping up Zechariah as we prepare to head back into Ezra. But that's going to take place in just a few minutes. Talk to you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today I'm joined by the Reverend Bruce Von Hindenburg, pastor of Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. And together, we're discussing Zechariah 14. We're wrapping up the prophet's work here as we prepare to make our way back into Ezra and finish that up before then going into Matthew, I think. So we have a while before that, but still, we have a lot to cover even left today on the episode. We're making our way in, well, about to the about halfway point, I would say. I'm going to add some more verses right away, starting on verse 6. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And on that day Yahweh will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. All right, let's pause there at the end of now verse 11. So that puts us almost to the end of the whole book. And that would have been something on the mind of those people, I would say, tremendously. And that is this desire for security. It shall be inhabited. The thoughts are, I'm sure, by them. And there will never again be a decree of utter destruction. So God's not going to send plagues or punishments or allow it to happen. And Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Except It doesn't, Pastor. It doesn't. That does not happen for them. And I mean, let's go there today. Is it dwelling in security? How do we understand this?
Yeah, and this is the thing. Every time that we think that we've gotten to the where it can't get any worse, it gets worse and worse. And we don't understand why. We can't understand why God, you know, that's the question. Why does God continue to test his people? And we need to have our faith tested, and we need to have it tested on a regular basis. But oftentimes it seems like it comes as a tsunami rather than as a gentle little nudge. It all comes at one time, and our faith is challenged. What was the line here where it says, on that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem? What a comfort that is, knowing about the living waters and the waters of our baptism, that we know that God is going to be there with us, because this water, just like water in the desert, water guarantees life. As long as you have water, you can continue to live. And this water is going to be pure water. It's not going to dry up during the summertime. It's going to be there forever. This living water that is supplied to us through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And this is why it's so important for folks to focus on the temple of the Lord, Jesus, the kingdom of God, which comes with Jesus, and the gifts that he gives all people, the Israel to which he's called all people through faith. And the reason why I say this is because, once again, we're going through these episodes, these seasons of conflict in the Middle East. I mean, it's since I was a kid, these things have been on the news. And of course, for thousands of years, they've been at enmity with one another. And a lot of that has to do with, if I can be so bold, focusing on a piece of dirt rather than the Christ. And I think that's one of the problems, too, we see even from the people. They return to Jerusalem, but all of these things are, I'm not trying to punt by saying they're symbolic, but they are. They're symbolic of something greater. They're just little foretastes. So when we think of the temple being restored, it is when Christ is raised from the dead. And when we think about there should be this day of no light or cold or frost, it's sort of a unique day, he says, that there's not like daylight or night, but even in the evening there's light. That's all fulfilled, or going to be fulfilled, in the new heavens and the new earth. So yeah, when we look at that living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, I couldn't help but think of Jesus, who's standing up in the middle of the ceremony and says, you know, if you're thirsty, I'll give you living water. And so yeah, he's the water from which, you know, life flows. I think of even the rock, which is Christ, that they carried through the desert. So all of this pointing forward to the Messiah. My question for you is, you know, we look back with eyes of faith and fulfillment and see that that's what these things were referring to. We also know that prophecy is fulfilled again and again. So, you know, once they returned and things started getting back to normal, that would be a partial fulfillment. When they got a king, every king they got, there would be a partial fulfillment. Every priest they ordained would be a partial fulfillment. All of this, of course, being ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. Do they see this in the same depth that the prophets were preaching it? Do they see this both talking about themselves in the present or the near future, and also sometime in the future? Or do you think the people just saw this as, when I get back to Jerusalem, I'm not going to have to worry anymore? What do you think the sophistication of the people was in hearing these messages?
Well, once again, I have to go back to the prophet Jeremiah, because I preached on him this past Sunday, and the text that I used was from Jeremiah 7, when he says, you believe in these deceptive words when you cry out, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the temple of the Lord almost becomes like a lucky charm, okay? As long as we have the temple of the Lord, then we're going to be okay. We don't need to worry about anything as long as the temple of the Lord. But you forget that the temple of the Lord is the presence of God amongst his people. He's dwelling there. He's tabernacling with them. And they don't need the temple. They need God. And I think that's where they misconstrue things. They're thinking that these objects are what is going to make them holy and set apart, rather than God declaring that they are righteous, God declaring that they are set apart, that they are holy, that they are his chosen ones.
Something that people might wrestle with too, if we step back and look at everything that's going on, we've already covered ad nauseum perhaps that God was the one responsible for them being carted off in the first place. Even the desecrations by people like Nebuchadnezzar, while God does not condone nor does he cause, he certainly allows. He's God. We have to deal with this reality that God is all powerful and yet bad things happen. So we don't let him off the hook. He allows bad things to happen. So he allows these things to happen. But then he also then uses Cyrus and Darius to rebuild his temple and repatriate his people. And then he gets judgment against those people. You know, you couldn't blame someone without faith of looking back and saying, oh, God's kind of this puppet master just sort of playing with people. And I think that is a very cynical and frankly human perspective, because that's what we would do. We would just play with people with our vast amounts of power. Would we use them to make the lives of the tiny little insignificant people better? No, probably not, let's be honest. So whenever we personify God, we're missing something, and that is that he's not up there as a puppet master, but rather he's affecting his plans for us. So I say all that, it's a lot of words, I know, but I say all that to say, you know, he sent, though, the nations to attack his people in this prophecy. He's sending yet again nations to come and discipline his people. And in the verses that we're getting ready to read, he's sending a plague. He's sending a plague. So I want to read the pretty much the rest of the chapter, verses 12 through 21. But when I'm done, Pastor, I'm interested in looking a little deeper at God sending these plagues and then saving his people from them. That's a pretty stereotypical complaint from militant atheists. They'll say, well, you know, you believe in a God who created you, and then you're born sinful, and then he punishes you for something you had no control over. And they say these things to sort of illustrate the absurdity of the justice of God. We see it differently, of course. But I want to talk about that. But let's read the verses. Read the verses. Chapter 14, Zechariah, the very last few verses of the whole book, starting with 12. And this shall be the plague with which Yahweh will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from Yahweh shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, gold and silver, garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations who have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King Yahweh of hosts and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which Yahweh afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. And the pots in the houses of Yahweh shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to Yahweh of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of Yahweh of hosts on that day. By the way, folks at home, that word is traitor, as in one who trades, not traitor, as in the one who is a, well, traitor. Okay, so brother, as we go through this, you know, God sends the nations to attack. Well, verse 2 says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. And then some of the things they do are horrific, including sexual assault. And then in verse 12, and this is the plague which Yahweh will strike the peoples that wage the war. So then he punishes the people that he gathered to discipline his own people. I guess just to put it simply, brother, make it make sense. How do we communicate this to folks? You can see how it's tough.
Yeah, it's kind of funny. I was reading that particular verse, and it talks about their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And I put a little note in my Bible. It says, and then will come hell. It's like,
yeah,
you know, these things are going to happen because God is protecting us. And in answer to your question that before we went into the reading, what do we do about this? And I believe that the answer to that is that's why we need to continue to proclaim the gospel. That's why we need to continue to proclaim the good news. Because with all of the bad stuff that's happening, people need to hear about that promise that God made all the way back in the garden and that he continues to make to us. Just recently, I had the privilege of going to Liberia, and I was invited there by the man who had been elected to be the new bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Liberia. And he called me up and he said, Bruce, he said, will you come over and preach at my installation? Over there, they call it the enthronement.
Wow.
So I went over there, and the theme of my sermon to the people who had gathered there for this installation of their new bishop was, what are we doing here? And it came from 1 Kings, where Elijah's up in the cave, and the Lord says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And the reason that I was there, the reason that we are here, the reason that this radio program goes on, the answer that we have as to why these things is because there's still work to do. There's still gospel to be proclaimed. And I mean, that's just my take on this is we read Indeed. All of these things, these terrible things that are happening to people that God called there, but they didn't have trust in the promise that God was going to deliver them. Their mindset, their world set, their worldview was all on what is here and now, and not on what is yet to come.
You were talking about this visceral description, too, of what it looks like for the plague to afflict these people who came and afflicted the people of God, that God permitted to happen.
Right.
And when we look at this, we think, it reminds me, and I think this is just me being a product of my age or our age, probably even of your generation. You got a couple of years on me, a little bit. But I think of like this nuclear blast. I think of the horrific images of people enduring this radiation burns. And that's what I think of when I see this. You could see where dispensationalists and others would find some structure here, especially in a book that has been so unstructured, and prophecy is traditionally unstructured. There's a lot of symbolism and reliance upon common knowledge of the day. It adds some structure, this idea that there's going to be some big nuclear end of the world. That was certainly the fear in the 50s and 60s and well into the 80s and 90s when I was a kid. So right. So my question here is, what does this represent, though? Do we have an idea of this plague? Is this something just something horrific, kind of like the big earthquake that everybody is remembering? Is this just a horrific example of what it looks like to be judged by God? Or do you think this is referring to maybe a specific event? Not in a dispensationalist way, but you know.
You know, that's, I guess, one of the big questions that I have is because I look at this as all happening in the twinkling of an eye. You know, that when this comes about, it's not going to be something that is, we're going to live for millennia witnessing these terrible things that are happening. I believe that when Judgment Day comes, when that last day comes, it's going to come and it's going to be rapid. And so all of these things that are happening are not going to be something that even necessarily we're going to be witness to. It's going to be witnessed primarily by those who do not believe.
That makes a lot of sense. You know, we actually have the luxury, I suppose, for lack of a better word, we have the luxury of being able to sit back and contemplate what's this going to look like? What does this specifically refer to? I think if we put ourselves in the mindset of the original hearers, they probably aren't sitting around even spending an hour thinking about it, pondering on it, dissecting the words, asking people about it. They hear the message, God delivers the message, and then they go and, well, the point would be to live their lives according to the message, like a sermon.
Right.
So they hear these things. I think sometimes we have this luxury because of God's gifts, but it causes us to almost think too much. We dig so much into it that we want to piece every little fine thread. We want to make sure that everything is taken care of and tied up. But the truth is, it's delivering a message, which frankly is an emotional communication as much as it is just one on paper. And that's why I think the way we interpret the scriptures, a sort of grammatical, a historical method, for lack of a better word, I think that's so beneficial because we want to see what it's like for the people who are experiencing it. And what they're not doing is sitting around trying to make every little piece of the puzzle make sense. They just go, God wants us to avoid eternal damnation, and it's going to be bad. Things like earthquakes and things like mountains splitting in two. I can get my head around that. Do you think I'm being a little unfair to the ancients or to us with that sort of thought?
No, I don't think so. And I really think that, you know, it mentions the Feast of the Booths in here. I don't know how many times, but it keeps saying that you have to go up to the Feast of the Booths. And if the Egyptians don't do it, you know, then the plague is going to come upon them. And that plague is not necessarily the plague of rotting lips. It's the plague of no water, and it's the plague of no living water. And I think one of the things that, you know, we look at this and we look at it from the historical point of view, but I think when the people hear the Feast of the Booths, I had to go back and do some reading. I pulled out Bill Reinrich's commentary and read his thing on the Feast of the Tabernacles. And you know, why did they celebrate this? Why was this one of the great feasts? And why is it the only great feast that they talk about? Well, it's because it reminded them of the suffering that they had already gone through during their captivity when they were in Egypt and how God delivered them. And I think this is a whole thing about deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
He is going to deliver you once again.
And yes, I concur. It would be an improper take then to say, okay, this text demonstrates that we in 2025 need to be doing Second Temple style worship because this is obviously evidence that we should be doing this forever. But rather, just like you guys know about earthquakes and you know about bad things and plagues, so I can use that. Well, you also know about what this ceremony, what this means to us, this booth, this Feast of Booths, what this festival means to us. You guys know what that means. Well, so that's what it's going to be like, a continual remembrance of that. So again, less about the specific feasts and whether or not we should be engaging in them, because that's very, very law-oriented, and more about saying, well, why do you celebrate those feasts? And that won't be the first time either from Zechariah, right? Because earlier God used Zechariah to question them when the Bethel delegation wrote and said, should we still keep celebrating or rather observing, I shouldn't say celebrating, observing the fall of the temple now that we're rebuilding it? And God says, hey, why were you celebrating that in the first place? I didn't tell you to. And were you doing it for me or were you doing it for yourself? I think that's the same message here. It's saying, think of these things, and this is why you're disciplined by the Lord. And I'll just add one more caveat. And so for those who might get consternated over God's discipline of pagan nations, thinking it's unfair or whatever, this is the unfortunate reality that we sometimes refuse to face as creatures, and that is, we don't get a say-so. We are creatures, poor, miserable creatures. He's the creator. I'm grateful that God is loving and merciful and all that good stuff, but we all deserve death and hell. So the message has always been, and I think my pastor Gress will agree with me, the message has always been less about why are those people not saved and more about, well, what can I do to make sure that at least because of me, no one has any reason not to believe. I want to make sure I go out and share that word with as many people as possible. What do you think, Pastor? I think that's probably a halfway decent takeaway. What else should people take away from this text as we wrap up the show?
Well, I think that one of the other things is we talked a lot about symbolism. We talked a lot about worship. And somehow, at times, people can get hung up on, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing this the right way? Am I bowing when I'm supposed to bow? Am I genuflecting when I'm supposed to genuflect? Do I have my hands folded in the proper way? And so we get hung up on the things that we have to do rather than looking at what God is delivering to us through his word and sacrament. We worship the way that we do because God is a God of order. And we want to make sure, at least I do, that all the bases are covered, that all of the word of the Lord is getting into the ears, the eyes, the senses of the people through the hymnody. All of those things are important. But the most important thing is that we continue to trust in Jesus. And that we not only do it for ourselves, but we also do it for our neighbors so that we can be that light that takes them out of darkness and out of the suffering of sin forever and into the marvelous light of Christ.
I think that's wonderful. And also a great way to end it, because that's the message. Yes, there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of mystery sometimes when it comes to interpreting the scriptures, but the message is clear. The message is that Christ has come, lived, died, and rose again for us. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show and helping us see the gifts of Christ, even as we wrap up Zechariah. Everybody, it's been the Reverend Bruce Von Hindenburg. He's the pastor over at Catalina Lutheran Church in Tucson, Arizona. Probably pretty warm down there where you're at now. I hope you enjoy the rest of your day.
Thank you so much. Thanks for having me on.
All right, folks, as I said, on Monday, we're going to get back to Ezra with chapter 5. So we're going to head into chapter 5, and to help us do that is going to be the Reverend Keith Lynch. He's been on before, and so we're excited to have him back. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.